If you wish, and you have the Bible with you, you turn to Acts chapter 27 today. We are right at the end of this book. Acts 27. When it was decided that we were to sail to Italy, they handed over Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion named Julius of the Imperial Regiment. When we had boarded a ship of, Adramyttium. We'll go with that. We put to sea, intending to sail to ports along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and allowed him to go to his friends to receive their care. When he put out to sea from there, we sailed along the northern coast of Cyprus because the winds were against us. After sailing through the open sea off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we reached Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. Sailing slowly for many days with difficulty, we arrived off Cnidus. Since the wind did not allow us to approach it, we sailed along the south side of Crete off Salmone. With still more difficulty, we sailed along the coast and came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lasia. Okay, so I'll just stop for a moment here. You know, I think you may notice here, Luke is really bringing us into this story. Right? There's just great detail. And I should have put the map up, but he's sailing across the Mediterranean, heading to Italy. And you just get the feeling, you know, that, you know, this is Luke. I mean, Luke is there. And he gives us great detail as he's moving us along here. So I hope that, again, as we put ourselves into this story, you know, I don't know if you've ever been on the ocean, you know, particularly on a smaller boat. It's something else. It's a whole different deal. It's not being in a lake. I did a sailboat race on a 30-foot sailboat out of San Diego Bay. And we went out, and the race was to go out of the bay, and then we were going south. Actually, we actually went into Mexican waters around some islands that are right off the coast of Mexico right there. And we were around that island and then back to San Diego Bay. And it was hot. But apparently there was a storm way farther west, and some big, huge rollers came in. And we were on this little boat, and we were going up these things, and we'd come down, and some of them were like 12, 13, 14 feet. So we're in the bottom of this trough, and you couldn't see anything. And you'd be in the top, and you look at everything. And then I got a little ill, not about it. And then we came around, and then the wind picked up. And then these rollers were on top of it. It was weird. And just the power of these waves just coming in was something. So you get a little taste of that here as Luke brings us into this story, and they're moving on. But let's continue. By now, much time had passed, and the voyage was already dangerous. Since the Day of Atonement was already over, Paul gave his advice and told them, "Men, I can see that this voyage is headed toward disaster and heavy loss, not only of the cargo of the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid attention to the captain and the owner of the ship rather than to what Paul said. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided to set sail from there, hoping somehow to reach Phoenix, a harbor on Crete facing the southwest and northwest, and winter there. They wanted to get out of the bad weather. When a gentle south wind sprang up, they thought they'd achieved their purpose. They weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. But before long, a fierce wind called the Northeaster rushed down from the island. Since the ship was caught and unable to head into the wind, they gave way to it and were driven along. After running under the shelter of a little island called Cauda, we were barely able to get control of the skiff. After hoisting it up, they used ropes and tackle to girded the ship. Fearing they would run around on the Syrtis, they lowered the drift anchor, and in this way they were driven along. Because we were being severely battered by the storm, they began to jettison the cargo the next day. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. For many days, neither sun nor stars appeared, and the severe storm kept raging. Finally, all hope was fading that we would be saved. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul then stood up among them and said, "You men should have followed my advice not to sail from Crete and sustain this damage and loss. Now I urge you to take courage, because there will be no loss of any of your lives, but only of the ship. For last night an angel of the God I belong to and serve stood by me, and said, "Don't be afraid, Paul. It is necessary for you to appear before Caesar. And indeed, God has graciously given you all those who are sailing with you. So take courage, men, because I believe God that it will be just the way I was told it to me. But we have to run aground on some island." Then the 14th night came. We were drifting in the Adriatic Sea, and about midnight the sailors thought they were approaching land. They took soundings and found it to be 120 feet deep. When they had sailed a little farther and sounded again, they found it to be 90 feet deep. Then, fearing we might run against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight to come. Some sailors tried to escape from the ship. They let down the skiff into the sea, pretending that they were going to put out anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut the ropes holding the skiff and let it drop away. When it was about daylight, Paul urged them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day you have been waiting and going without food, having eaten nothing. So I urge you to take some food, for this is for your survival, since none of you will lose a hair from your head." After he said these things and had taken some bread, he gave thanks to God in the presence of all of them. And then after he broke it, he began to eat. They were all encouraged and took food themselves. In all, there were 276 of us on the ship. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing the grain overboard into the sea. I will stop there. In this continuing narrative, as we move through it, again, I can't help but think as we look at all these details. And this is fascinating. Again, if you're not a sailor, a lot may be lost, but I mean, just the terror of being out in the sea in the darkness. I can't imagine. I've never been that. I've never been out like in the dark where you can't see anything, and just to have it pound on you, and it has to be terrifying. And that's the sense I'm getting from Luke. I'm just getting the feeling that Luke was like, I wasn't sure about this one, Paul. This one might not go as we wanted to. They were in a troubled time, to say the least. This was a difficult situation, to say the least. And as I mentioned, as we came to the table today, we are in troubled times. Now, I think every generation can say that at some point or another. And we are where we are. But as we look upon our world, there just seems to be so much trouble, so much difficulty in our world. I mean, Afghanistan, Middle East, China, Russia, Europe, South America, Africa, name your country, name your continent. Guess what? There's something going on. There's wars and floods and droughts and human suffering and people being persecuted, and it's terrible. Or just go to our own nation. We don't have to go very far, do we? I mean, just in recent months, just natural disasters, droughts and floods all at the same time, tornadoes, hurricanes. I was just this morning scrolling through some news and just seeing the folks like in New York who were just flooded out, people dying in their cars because they just weren't ready for this water to come. You know, and then aside from just all the natural disasters, we just have all the conflict that we see in our nation. Political divides, economic divides. It's frustrating. Name your issue, you know, and you're going to have conflict around it right now. Everything's polarized and just fighting. You know, and that can be broken down into our communities, our homes, our families. People struggling, people looking for answers, relationships, families breaking down, marriages, on and on and on and on. And what do you do? As I was thinking about this morning, I'm going, come on, Steve. It seems like this is all you talk about. It seems like every Sunday I come up here and go, hey, it's really bad out there, folks. You know, but it is. But there's also a part of me that, as concerned as I may be, and I am, as I look at the world around us and issues and all the stuff that goes on and the opinions that I have on any of those things, right? Opinions on the politics, opinions on whatever it may be. I'm more troubled about something else, a difficulty that I'm seeing. And it's this. I am more troubled by, I guess, what's going on in my own tribe. I mean, I don't know how much attention you spend to news within the Christian world. There's lots going on out there. You know, you talk about divisions and all those kind of things that happen just around us. It happens in the Christian world too. Churches that are struggling, church leaders that are, you know, disgrace or falling down or, you know, all the divisions that we see over so many things. I see just such a responses of people to issues. I think in some ungodly ways, even with our own ranks of grabbing for power and wanting influence and forgetting, I think sometimes just who their Lord is. I see, you know, accusations. I see name calling. You know, such a lack of civility, even within our own people, it seems like. I was listening to a Christian radio station, and there's this guy on there, and he routinely calls people who don't agree with him morons. That moron, that idiot. And he's talking about us. Now, again, there's some folks out there that maybe aren't so bright, right? I'll give you that, but I just have a hard time. And have a hard time imagining my Lord, Jesus, who we just celebrated what he did for us, calling somebody a moron, an idiot, stupid. And it breaks my heart to see these sorts of things. Churches are, this whole pandemic and this season right now, that I've been reading a lot about just churches that are splitting, you know, church leaders stepping down. There's a big story in those last few weeks in Minneapolis. Bethlehem Baptist Church was famous for, John Piper was the pastor there for many, many, many years. And he's retired and gone from there. But I was reading in the Minneapolis paper and some others, and now it's in Christianity Today, that they had some of their major leaders step down. And it wasn't over doctrine. It wasn't over ministry issues. It was, you know, it was about, well, at the end of the day, it was about, like, empathy and compassion. And there were some who felt like church leaders were being too empathetic to the people around them, that they were diluting the gospel with their empathy. Now, as weird as that may sound, again, there's opinions on all sides. I'm not here today to take a side on these kinds of issues. But I just think, as those who are not believers look at us, what are they seeing? Are we the light of the world? And is that what people see when they read headlines in newspapers of pastors who are disgraced for any number of issues, of churches splitting? Is that the light of the world? And it just bothers me so much. So now you may be wondering, in my concern, this, what do stormy seas and shipwrecks have to do? I know. Here's what it is, all right? I want to dive into this chapter probably for a couple weeks here, because there are a few things here I want to see. I think there's maybe five main points I want to draw, and I'm going to go one today because it's a big one. But here's my thesis for the day, okay? If we live in a world that is just fraught with difficulty, pain, sorrow, suffering, and if, as Christians, we would say we have something to offer, right? And what is it that we offer? And it's coming up again in a week or so again, is the main thing that I want to look at today is what Christians have is hope. I think missing in all this conflict, even within the Christian world, is this remembering what is our hope. Because hope, I think, transcends, is above all of these things. And I think Paul gives us a great example in how he leads. It's interesting how Paul, the prisoner, became the leader on this ship. I think that's very fascinating. And I think there's a good reason for it. And I think the biggest reason for that is hope. All right? So again, there's five examples I think Paul gives us in leadership, but also in just being a Christian in times of difficulty. And today I want to go over one. And that is this. Paul, I think, shows us in times of difficulty, what we can offer is that we are agents of hope. That is our role in this world. Salt and light, what we call it. We are agents of hope in times of difficulty. Now, again, I think it's obvious the world needs hope. The world wants hope. People desire hope. I talk about world, and that's fine. Our neighbors want hope. Okay, the people across the street whose marriage is struggling right now, they need hope. The parents who are concerned about their children, they need hope. Hope in our nation, our state, our communities, our churches, our families. We need hope. And you've heard me talk about this before, but I'll say it again. We're not talking about worldly hope here, right? Remember my definition of hope. It's not, oh, I hope next year the Twins can finally get together and win a World Series, okay? That is not my hope I'm talking about. I may hope that. I do. It's a painful place to be. I'm talking about Christian hope, and Christian hope is different. Christian hope is solid. It's not wishful thinking. Christian hope is faith. Christian hope is knowing and having that chain that I can hang on to, that the storm batters my ship, that I can hang on and I am not going to fall. That is my hope. It's real, it's solid, it's assurance. And like we just talked about a week or two ago, for Paul, it was resurrection, right? He looked forward and said, you know what? I am going to be raised. The power of Christ is in me. What do I have to be afraid of? So the question we want to look at is, you look at what Paul did here. You know, where does this kind of hope come from? What is this kind of hope based upon? How or why can we do or exhibit this kind of hope in difficult situations? Right? How do we do that? How do we transcend the messiness of life and the conflict to exhibit this kind of hope? And I think what Paul shows us is that by the ability to look beyond the bleak situation and anticipate good to come out, that is how we show hope. Let me say it again. The way we show hope is by having the ability to look beyond the bleak situation and anticipate good to come out. And the thing is, Christian, that is always the case for you. Okay, understand that. That no matter how dark a situation may be, no matter how terrible it could be, the Christian always can look forward and know that there is good. Always. To have faith in God, to understand His love, to understand His power is what we have and we can show. Now I think for Paul, the key, one of the keys, and there's probably many, but what I want to talk about today is, I think undergirding Paul's ability when he has a ship being tossed about and about to be wrecked is that Paul had a solid understanding of what we could call the sovereignty of God or the power of God. Now, when we speak of sovereignty or power, you know, we've talked about these things before in Sunday school, the omnis, you know, God is omnipresent, omnipowerful, all-knowing, all these things, right? He is God, you know, right? He's all these things, all-knowing, knows everything. So we attribute these things to God, all right? And so we understand, I think Paul understood and what undergirded his hope was that understanding of God. Now, we talk about things like God's sovereignty. There is a spectrum of understanding here with extremes. On one extreme, we'd have, when people talk about, again, God is sovereign, they would immediately go to the omnis. Okay, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. He's completely here. Again, mind-blowing stuff, right? All knowledge. He has all knowledge of things past, present, and future. That God understands to the very molecule and the whole universe of where everything is and how everything's going all at the same time. He knows everything. On the very far extreme, you know, we talk about even theologically, the hyper, super Calvinist sort of idea that God even knows who's going to be saved and who not. In fact, has already chosen who is going to be saved and who is not. There are those some more Calvinist folks, and yes, we know, and I lean that direction, okay? But, I mean, there are those who would, in their writings, would talk about, you know, the non-elect as the firewood of hell, and that God had just prepared them for that. Now, I hope you're, you know, even as I say those words, there's part of you that just feels a little weird, queasy. You should. I hope you do, okay? Not that maybe true or not, but there's this, it's difficult, right? You know, understanding God is difficult. I have no problem with that, all right? You know, we have, the Bible does speak to these sorts of things of God's power and His awesomeness. So Jeremiah 32:17 says, nothing is too hard for you. Throughout the Psalms, the majesty of God. Nothing is impossible, right? God can do anything. And so we have that assurance of that. But there's also, like I said, there can be some, what about humans? What part do I have? And if you take it to that very far extreme, you know, then people just maybe give up, or they think, oh, why pray? All those sorts of questions come up, and those are good questions. Not for today. Now, on the other side of the spectrum, okay, when we talk about the sovereignty power of God, you may have the much more human involvement part of it. There are folks out there who would say that God either is limited, which is hard language, you know, or has allowed himself to be limited, has chosen to be limited. You know, there are all kinds of ways people can put it, you know, to allow for human will, so to speak, in these sorts of things, right? If you have the Calvinist, hyper-Calvinist view of the elect and non-elect and those kind of things. On the other end of the spectrum would be the hyper-Arian view that it's all about my choice, that I can choose or not choose, that, you know, to follow Christ or not. And there's part of that that makes sense, right? I mean, in our heads, or at some point, whoever believes those kind of things, that's me doing that. But they also would say that God is limited in you know, how he interacts with the world and all kinds of things. And so you have this far other way to look at God's power. Some would maybe, you know, the clockmaker sort of thing, where God just kind of wound everything up and he steps back and just says, okay, guys, let's see what happens. And his sovereignty is one of the far off king. And he says, okay, you guys just do what you want to do and we'll see what happens in the end. Now, I suspect, as with many, many things, how it actually is probably somewhere in the middle-ish. I know for some folks that's, we like surety. I do, you know, and there are some things that I know we can handle, but I just, when you look at this Bible we have and how it's all put together and how we try to understand it, that it is a struggle sometimes. And I don't think God was surprised that we hear now, thousands of years after some of this stuff was written, that we're having a hard time. I think in some ways that may be the point sometimes. He wants us to dig in, to wrestle with these things. For Paul, he had this strong assurance of God's sovereignty, but I think that assurance probably came over years of struggle. As we've gone through this book of Acts, you just think about what we've seen Paul go through over years and years and years. You know, too often I think we try to treat discipleship or growing in God as a 6-week course, and we get a certificate later on. And now I'm a Christian, I'm a disciple. And the truth of the matter is that it's years, decades of growing in him more and more and more, of having his word sink into us and all these sorts of things. But the ability to show hope and not be anxious in difficult situations is found or is formed in that crucible of difficult situations that we've gone through before. I think a good example of this is in Psalm 73. If you want to take a look at it, Psalm 73, the psalmist here, oh, it's such a good psalm. I just read it through again a couple times this morning, and it's so good because the psalms are just real, right? There's no varnish here. So look at what it says here. This is a psalm of Asaph, okay? So Asaph is having a struggle. God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart, but as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray, for I envied the arrogant. I saw prosperity of the wicked. So what Asaph is saying is he's having a problem. And the problem he's having is he looks out in this world and he sees wicked people. People are just wicked against God, and they're doing great. Their farms are good. Their crops are good. They got their animals all having babies and growing, and they have many children, and they're prospering. And then just down the road, there's the righteous family, the ones who are following God with all their hearts. And, you know, the hailstorm took out their crops. And they've had children die in childbirth. And they had, you know, a lion went through their flock. And they're struggling. And he's going, that doesn't make any sense. And he's really, really struggling with this. And this psalm, and it's wonderful. He says, they have an easy time until they die. Their bodies are well fed. They're not in trouble like others. They're not afflicted like most people. Therefore, pride is their neck. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge out from fatness. The imagination of their hearts run wild. They mock. They speak maliciously and arrogantly threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven. Their tongues strut across the earth. Therefore, as people turn to them and drink in their overflowing words, the wicked say, how can God know? Does the Most High know everything? Look at them, the wicked. They are at ease, and they increase their wealth. That's real today, isn't it? And then he says, did I purify my heart and wash my hands in innocence for nothing? For I'm afflicted all day long and punished every morning. So he's questioning. He says, I'm following God. Was it worth it? Why am I choosing this path to follow God when these wicked people are having a great time? And he says, if I decided to say these things out loud, I would have betrayed your people. When I tried to understand all this, it seemed hopeless. That's where our world is, isn't it, sometimes? That's where our people are when we look at how we are reacting. And maybe you've had these sorts of questions. I have. There's no doubt about it. And I'm sure I will again. There are times you just wonder, Lord, what are you doing? But, look what he does in verse 17. He gets perspective. He says, I felt hopeless until I entered God's sanctuary. Then I understood their destiny. Indeed, you put them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How suddenly they become a desolation. They come to an end, swept away by terrors. Like one waking from a dream, Lord, when arising, you will despise your enemy. What did Asaph see? What was it that turned his heart? He saw God. Again, he saw beyond the situation. He saw beyond the difficulty. He saw beyond the injustice of the wicked prospering and the righteous not. He saw beyond that, and he saw God. He was in the sanctuary. We lose the language. If I said they came into church, okay, fine. You know, but this is the sanctuary. The temple imagery was the place where the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, they come together. This is the real point of contact, and God is there. And when we see God in all his sovereignty, his power, his awesomeness, all of a sudden we go, oh. See, there's something beyond. There's hope because there's an eternity in anything we see around us, whatever the difficulty may be, no matter how long it may seem to go on, in light of eternity, it's nothing. And God will make things right. It seemed hopeless, but in perspective, he said, oh, there's more. And in fact, as he pondered this more, and I love this, is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. When I became embittered and in my inmost being was wounded, I was stupid and didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal towards you. Yet I am always with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me up in glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And I desire nothing on earth but you. My heart and my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. That's it. That is it. He said, when he was able to look at all and just going, oh, you know, Lord, even when I was stupid, even when I was going away from you, even when I was envious of those wicked people, even then, you had my hand. Even then, you said, hey, come on, you're mine. And then when I realized, when I came to his sanctuary, when I came to him, he understood that, I don't need any of this other stuff. What else is there about you, Lord? And that's how he did it. I think that's what Paul does here. See, now, so look what Paul does. Okay, if he has this undergirding of the sovereignty of God, of hope, see what he does in this storm. Again, I hope you can even just imagine how terrifying this is, of waves just pushing you. They were out of control. And that's, you know, the details of this show that they had no control. And that's scary. Basically, the wind is blowing this way, and they want to go that way, but they couldn't do anything. So they put out a little a drag to slow them down a little bit. And he said, okay, we're just going to go. Hopefully we don't hit anything. And going through the night and wondering if the ship's going to break apart. And in that kind of a place, if we look at, say, verse 21, they put out food they're not eating, which could be from seasickness. I don't know if you've ever been seasick. It's terrible. It is so bad. It's awful. So they were without food for a long time. So what does Paul do? Okay, here Paul takes leadership. Paul then stood up among them and said, you men should have followed me. Okay, he says, I told you so. Okay. But he encourages them. He says, I urge you, take courage, because there will be no loss of your lives, but only the ship. Okay, so he's looking beyond. He's saying, hey, guys, I know it's terrible, but I'm telling you, take heart. Stand up. It's okay. And again, why? Because God, this God to whom I belong, told me that it's going to be okay, that we're going to make it. That is where he went. He looked beyond the storm around. I mean, if you just looked at where they are, yeah, this is hopeless. But Paul had a hope beyond the power of God, trust of God. He knew that God wanted to take him somewhere, and that was going to happen. Now, of course, the question is, here's the question, right? If we are in situations and they look bad, and we say, hey, it's okay. Now, there is a branch of folk who would say, you know, because of things like this, that they can just pray and that things will be okay. The cancer is going to go away. The finances are going to come in. You know, the tornado is going to change course. Okay? What if it doesn't? Because that happens. That's what Asaph was frustrated by, right? And that is where we have to know that the good that we see may be beyond. And I mentioned earlier, for a Christian, there's always good ahead. Now, your body may be stricken down with disease. Your house could get crushed. Your family could be split into pieces. All these things could happen for you who trust in God. Do you have hope? Can you, in that moment, see beyond that in the sovereignty and power of God, the hope that we have? Because that is what Paul is offering here. And that's what he learned, to see God, to transform his imagination, understand that these circumstances mean nothing. To move in time together in these things. So, he led by example, too. At some point, he came in, he took the bread, he said, hey guys, let's eat something. You guys are going to need it. And he sat down and ate. And they saw him eating and went, okay. I mean, you see, it's kind of rippled out. And eventually, next week we're going to see, they get smashed into an island. It's awful, but they'll live. So how do we do this then? How do we minister? As we look at, again, broadly in nations or more narrowly in our communities or particularly, I think, again, in our own people as Christians, how do we minister hope in these sorts of things? And I think there's a couple things we need to do. One is, you know, live hopefully. It seems trite, but there is that wrestling we must do with the doubts, all right? And understand that it's okay to wrestle with the doubts. We've had them. You may struggle with, even is God real, or did Jesus really die, or is it worth following him? You may struggle with, again, the injustice of seeing the world. You may struggle with seeing the fight the Christians are doing and say, is that what God wants? I don't want any part of that. Well, I think we take the example of Asaph, and he just dug into it. Wrestle with it. Try to transfer your thoughts and your imaginations to God and what he has for us. Don't neglect each other. Togetherness, community is a great support in times where we need to help each other with hope. And then, as I mentioned even last week, go to the gospel. Go to the gospel. We need it every day. Young, old, we all need it. And if you ever get to the point where you think you don't need the gospel, you've arrived, tremble. The gospel gives us hope every day to know who I am, to know my need, to remember the great gift that God has given us, to reaffirm daily my allegiance to God and Jesus, my Savior. That is a base of hope. And then two, come alongside the hopeless. Be there. Let them know that you do understand. You know, in your own situations, you may be hopeless and say, but you know what? There's more. Feel what people are feeling. Show hope. When you express frustration or name calling or, you know, a lack of hope, and whatever it may be, you know, pick your issue, whatever it may be, we are not showing hope. Show hope. And again, you know, have opinions. I think some folk overreact, and they just want to disengage from life around us. I'll go off in the woods somewhere and build a cabin and say, okay, Lord, I'm just going to stay here till you come. And I don't think that's what we're called to do. So, you know, have opinions and, you know, I mean, even argue. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with arguing. You want to sit down and struggle over who should be president or not be president, or, you know, should we wear a mask or not wear a mask, or should we take a vaccine or not take a vaccine, or, you know, should we put bushes on the side of the church, or whatever it may be. I don't care. That is not our hope. Our hope is in Christ, and we can be together. Christians are Christians.
Duh.
But that is who we are. We are not Republicans, Democrats, vaxxers, anti-vaxxers, we are Christians. And that is our hope. And we need to look beyond. We need to see eternity. We need to see a time like, hey, guess what, folks? 100 years from now, we're all dead and gone. None of this stuff's going to matter. In the least, have hope. And that's what Paul shows us. Belief and trust in the solid, rock-solid, ever-sure promise of God and His sovereign, His power to make things good. That is the promise we have. And that is the hope that we want to walk in. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful to you in these trying times that we have you. Who have we but you, Lord? There's nothing that we desire. I pray that we can pray that prayer. I pray that in our hearts, that is what we want. More than anything, we want you to know you, to have you, and all the things will be in their place. I thank you for hope that you give us. Help us to live and walk and show it every day. In Jesus' name, amen.